Good morning. Glad to see everyone who is here this morning. If you're visiting with us, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Please hang around. Let us get to know you a little bit. Don't forget, everybody, we're going to be meeting back at 4 o'clock, just by way of reminder, this afternoon. Well, it is December, and as I have learned over the years, the older you get, the faster time flies. I used to measure things in days, and then it was what I have going on this week. And now I have a planner where I plan things out. You know, I started doing months when I was in school. What have I got coming up this month? Now I do things by the year. I get a year-long planner, and I have things set in stone before January ever rolls around for the next year. It just kind of goes that way, right? And it is 2020, right? The year's almost over. What can we say about it? Yeah, right. Everybody's like, is that a trick question? maybe, right? Here's what some people have said about it. I don't know if you guys do Facebook, but this is the way they expressed about 2020. All right? I like that one. If you're a coffee drinker, you understand how bad that can be. All right? You know what that's like if you've ever brushed your teeth and had orange juice. Okay, you know what that kind of a chip would be like, right? Okay. Right? How many of you want some liver and onion flavored ice cream? You can keep that in general in my mind, okay? I don't want any. There you go. All right. Okay. 2020. If we can say nothing else, we can say it was not what we expected, right? And what's interesting about that is I was thinking about these things. I remember what it was last year. People were talking about, in 2019, people were talking about 2020, and they were saying things like this. Vision 2020, bringing faith into focus for a brand new year. Here we go. Right? They were talking about how we're going to see things from God's perspective, 2020 and 2020, all that kind of stuff. And as I thought about what to speak about this morning, all these kind of thoughts were running through my mind, and I began to see something that I want to share with you this morning. I began to wonder if all of these weren't connected, and I honestly believe that they are. And this morning, I want us to look at a passage and try to convey this connection for you. I want to show you what we're talking about and maybe process something in a way that you haven't before. This morning, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 8. We're going to spend our morning in that text. And this text is one that's kind of like the year 2020. It begins pretty normal, but then the longer it goes, the stranger it becomes. And so if you got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 22 through 34. And we're going to answer this question. Do we have 2020 vision in 2020? Do we have that? Now, and we're going to begin reading, and I'm going to just read a few verses. I appreciate the scripture reading this morning to kick things off. I want us to begin reading in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 22 through 26 again. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people had brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look as trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, or sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. All right. We have in this passage very clearly the story of Jesus helping a blind man to see clearly, right? It starts out just like many of the other accounts in the Bible. Jesus goes into a village. They bring somebody who needs to be healed to Jesus, and they bring him to him. And you know, at this moment, Jesus does what any of us would do if a blind man came to us and asked for us to help restore his sight. Jesus takes him out of the village and spits in his face. We're going, what? But Jesus, hang on a minute. Like, I'm not an expert on all kind of cultural things, but pretty sure that's going to be universal and as a sign of disrespect, right? But Jesus spits in his face. Now, we think that's kind of weird, right? But that's really not the strangest part of this account, right? What we see even next is kind of even more shocking. Jesus says, "Do you see?" It's almost like Jesus is asking, "Hey, did this miracle actually work? Did I have enough power to get this done?" Right? And then, even stranger than that, as we continue going, is the man's reply. The man says, "I see men like trees walking about." Now, either these were some really tall people in that village who had extra appendages, or this man wasn't healed. He didn't have that 20/20 vision that we like to think about. And so at the end of verse 24, we see a man who's healed, sort of. Not really. And so then the text tells us that Jesus goes at it and he lays his hands on his eyes again, and he began to see everything clearly. And Jesus, being aware that the man was healed, tells him to go back to his village, but don't tell anybody. And so here is this strange passage in which we have Jesus, where it takes him two attempts to heal this blind man. What do we do with that information? How are we supposed to process that text? I mean, we got a couple different options available to us, right? Option one, we could kind of maybe wonder if Jesus was kind of going through a little bit of a slump in his miracle working. You know, he hadn't done one in a while. He was a little bit nervous. So he took him out by himself and, you know, did his thing. And did it work? Kind of sheepishly wondering. No? Okay, let me try again. That's one option. I'll be honest, not a very good option. Jesus never really has had a problem in the miracle department. So I don't think that's really the best option. Another option is that this was a very tough case of blindness, right? Some people compare this healing with the other healing where it only takes Jesus one time and this one takes two. So this guy's blindness was worse than the other guy's blindness. And that's why it took Jesus two. That's their explanation. I don't know about that. Jesus has proven all through the Gospel of Mark that he has power over different things. And I don't know that this blindness was in particularly tough, going to be that tough for Jesus. The third option is that maybe, could it be that Mark placed this story here as an illustration? He's trying to make a point in what he's getting us to understand. And could it be maybe that there's a deeper meaning to this story that we don't yet see clearly? In order to answer that, I want us to kind of look at some of the rest of the text. In Mark chapter 8, I want us to keep reading verses 27 through 33. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" What in the world is going on? Right? As we look at this strange account about Jesus' ability to heal in the Gospel of Mark, it gets even a little bit more weird. But really, what we're seeing is kind of a pivotal moment in this whole Gospel. Okay, this is kind of like the climax. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In Mark, if you've never studied the Gospel of Mark, there's two driving questions that come to this Gospel. And in the first eight chapters, Mark is trying to answer that first question. And the question is this: who is this man named Jesus? As you study through the Gospel of Mark, Mark introduces this idea time and time and time again. In chapter 1, he answers this question four different times in that chapter alone. First, John the Baptist says, "He is the Messiah. He's the one who God has sent." He answers it when the Father opens up heaven and sends down the Spirit, right? He declares him as his son. He answers that question. He answers it when Jesus goes around and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," right? Showing that he is the one that's bringing in the new kingdom, ushering in God's kingdom. The question is answered when Jesus walks into the temple and he's confronted by the demons who say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." In Mark chapter 2, Jesus claims divinity again when he forgives the sins of the paralytic man. And then he proves it by saying, "Take up your bed and walk." And people don't know how to answer that. They're surprised and shocked. And in chapter 3, there you see different ideas about who Jesus is. The crowd see him as this wonderful, fascinating man who can do miracles, somebody that you better keep your eye on. The religious leaders see him as an embarrassing, frustrating man, right? Who does all these bad things that they need to get rid of, who's threatening their power, right? When you're looking at his family in Mark chapter 3, they think he's gone insane. He's an embarrassment. They're going to get rid of him, right? And then in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the sea, gets into the boats, and the disciples even ask the question, "Who is this man?" Well, you're following him, don't you know? I mean, that's my question, but whatever. You know, and so when you're looking at this in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water, then he meets them in the boat, and they're terrified. But they still don't get it. The scripture says that they did not understand about the loaves. They weren't getting any closer to understanding who Jesus was, even when they watched him miraculously feed 5,000. And as you go through the Gospel of Mark, every chapter becomes more and more evident of who Jesus really is. And it also becomes more evident that the disciples just aren't getting the picture. They're not understanding. And then here in Mark chapter 8, there's even more of a powerful example in this and their lack of understanding. Just before the text that we read this morning, Jesus feeds 4,000 people. Remember, okay, he's feeding this multitude. And then afterwards, he has this interaction with the Pharisees. And then here the disciples get into the boat and they're going out to sea. And Jesus is talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Only the disciples aren't really hearing what he has to say. Right? Because it says they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now listen, I am not a genius, and I don't want to assume everything that the disciples should have known at this point. But after they saw Jesus feed the 5,000, and after they just saw Jesus feed the 4,000, I'm going to be honest, the last thing they should be worried about is, "Oh, we don't have any bread." That should not be what's on their mind. I think Jesus has proven he can take care of that problem. But they didn't get it. Right? There's 13 people on the boat, and 12 of them can't focus on the spiritual teachings because they're too concerned about what are we going to eat. I'll be honest. I'm kind of shocked at that. When you're reading through the text, you're like, how can you be focused on that? Where's your faith? Right? Jesus is not pleased with their lack of faith. The text tells us that. If you look at Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 17, Jesus fires off some questions. He wants the disciples to see who he is. And so he says, "I'm going to ask you some questions." Well, he doesn't say it. He just asks them. And so here's what he says. He says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have eyes but do not see? Do you have ears but cannot hear? Do you not remember how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000? Then he says, "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And then in Mark chapter 8 and verse 21, he looks at him, he says, "Do you not yet understand?" And as we hear that question echoing off the pages of Scripture, the answer is no. Very clearly, no, they do not yet understand who Jesus is. They're completely blinded to the reality that they're in the boat with the Messiah, the one sent from God, the one who has performed all of these miracles in their presence. And then right after that question, we move into the text about the blind man. Do you not understand? Now, right after that text, right after the text about the healing of the blind man, as they're walking, Jesus said to them in verse 27, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say? And they give the answers that they've heard. They say, "Oh, some people say you're one of the prophets. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people you say you're Elijah." Now, do you notice one title that's missing from up there? Nobody says, "Hey, some say you're the Messiah." Nobody says that. Now, why? Why would that be? Well, because it's this way. The Jews had a belief. They believed in a Messiah. Did you know that? The Jews had a belief in a Messiah, but they believed that their Messiah was going to be some military, political superhero that's going to come in and rally the Jewish nation, and he's going to put together their armies, and he's going to be able to help them overthrow the Roman occupation of Judea. That's what they believed. And so when the people looked at Jesus, they went, no. You might be a prophet. You might be John the Baptist resurrected. You might be the second Elijah, but you are not our Messiah. Because they had an idea of what the Messiah should be, and that's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was being. Jesus goes on, and he asks them, he says, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" He gets a little more pointed with his question. "I've heard what other people say, but who do you say that I am?" Now, this is where it's kind of interesting, because right out of the blue, the text we just read time after time after time, the text is trying to get the disciples to see. They're not getting it. Then right out of the blue, Peter comes out and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah. You're the Christ." What? Where did that come from, Peter? It's kind of crazy, but Peter finally gets it. He's representing the disciples in this text, and he finally says, "You're the one. You're the anointed one. You're the priest, the holy priest, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the leader that we've been waiting for. You're him." And when you're reading through the text, this is an incredible moment. They finally have gotten the point that Mark has been trying to get them to get to. They finally found the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man Jesus? They understand now. You're the Messiah. It's like the veil has been lifted off their eyes when you look at this text. All of a sudden, the disciples see Jesus. And then notice what Jesus does. They say, "You're the Messiah." He says, "Don't tell anybody." What? Can you imagine being the disciples? "We finally understand. What do you mean, don't tell anybody? I don't know, what, really? Don't tell anybody. Why?" Right? That's the question we want to know. Why does Jesus tell them that? Well, what happens next answers that question. Right after Peter makes this declaration, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And then Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, raise again." And he said this plainly. If you go back and you look, you'll notice that up until this time, Jesus had never talked to them about the suffering of the Messiah. He had never done that before. It's not until they finally realize that he is the Christ that Jesus begins to tell them about his suffering, about his rejection, about his death. And you see this, he does this three times in Mark chapter 8, he does it in Mark chapter 9, he does it in Mark chapter 10. You see, there's a shift that takes place in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is not trying anymore to get them to understand that he is the Messiah. That's been accomplished. Now the Gospel of Mark shifts and Jesus needs them to understand what kind of Messiah he really is. And from that point moving forward in the Gospel of Mark, that's the new question. It's no longer, is he the Christ? They know that. It's what kind of Christ is he? And that's a question that they need to have some clarity on. Right? The reason that Jesus says Peter's mind was set on man's interest and not on God's is because Peter had in his own mind his own idea of what the Messiah should be like. And he wasn't willing to accept what Jesus had to say about his mission and about what God wanted him to do. Peter had in his own mind what it should look like, and he was trying to tell Jesus, no, you can't do what God tells you to do. You must do what I think you should do. See, Peter had his own image of who Jesus should be, what kind of Messiah Jesus was to be. So now let's go back to the story of the blind man. How does this all fit together? Right? Let me put this out to you for you to think about. At this point in time, the disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that. They figured that part out. They've even declared it. And when you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, this is, again, an amazing moment. They finally get it. The veil has been lifted. But let me ask you this. Do they understand what kind of Messiah Jesus is? And the answer is not at all. So in other words, the disciples see Jesus, but they don't see him clearly. And right here, in the center of Mark's gospel, when Mark is transitioning in their understanding from one question to another, is this text about a blind man who sees, but he doesn't see clearly. This story is literally at the center of the gospel of Mark. And do you know why I think it's there? I think the point of this illustration is this. The disciples see Jesus, but they don't see him clearly. And this is the hinge piece upon the whole gospel of Mark, because after this, the whole focus shifts. Jesus is trying to get them to see who he is clearly, to understand what the Messiah is going to be like. Now, do you know why Jesus tells them not to tell anybody? Right? That's one of our questions. And I think the answer is this, because Jesus didn't want his disciples to go out and spread their immature, incomplete understanding of who the Messiah was to all the people. They needed to see Jesus clearly so that when they proclaimed him, it was not their own image of Jesus that they were proclaiming, but it was God's image of Jesus, God's image of the Messiah that they were proclaiming to those who needed to hear it. You see, they needed to not just see, but see clearly who Jesus was. Now, you're thinking, great, wonderful, that's a great story. I know a lot more about the Gospel of Mark, but how does that apply to us? Well, when we think about who Jesus is and we think about seeing him clearly, I want to suggest to you that this isn't just to help the disciples see clearly. This is also to help us see clearly. You see, we live in a time, in a culture with churches filled with people who I think are like the disciples in Mark chapter 8. Our American churches are filled with people who see Jesus. They're familiar with him. They know his name. They know the stories, as they say. But I don't think they see him clearly. Instead, I think we have created our own picture of Jesus. Okay? Remember, this is not what Jesus looked like. You might have seen this hanging up in a house or in grandma's house or your mom's house, dad's house, I don't know. But that's not what Jesus looked like. We've created our own image. You see, we've created this idea that we can benefit from the death of Jesus, but not have to participate in the living and suffering that he did. You see, there's an inseparable connection between the life that Jesus lived and the life that he calls us as his followers to live. There's a pattern that emerges when you look at the Gospel of Mark. Again, in Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. And this pattern is this. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus predicts the suffering that he's going to have to endure. And he rebukes the disciples who don't understand. And then look what he does. In verses 34 through 38, he says, look, this isn't just about me. This is about you. This is about anybody who would follow me. I'm not talking about the suffering that just I need to endure, the rejection I will have to endure. This also applies to you. In chapter 9, Jesus again is predicting his suffering. While he's predicting his suffering, while they're on the way, the disciples are debating who's going to be the greatest. Y'all remember this account, right? And Jesus stops them and he tells them, look, this is not just about the road I'm going to have to walk. This is about you. You're going to have to walk this world too. I'm a servant. You can't be thinking like that. You have to have a servant mentality. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus again predicts his suffering. And when he's predicting his suffering, James and John come up and they say, hey, can we sit at your right hand and at your left? Right? Y'all remember this one too, right? They still don't get it. And Jesus looks at them and he says, look, it's not mine to give these positions, it's my Father's. And then he asks them a question. He says, can you drink the cup that I am called to drink? Can you bear it? He says in chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus is trying to get them to understand there's a connection here. When you see who I am, when you get to understand and know who I am clearly, you're going to see that it's not just me that we're talking about. You need to see that it's you that we're talking about. You see, here's what I want us to really grasp from what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. The call to discipleship is a call to follow Jesus Christ. And that means that we fully trust and embrace the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the things that come from that. But it also means we have to embrace living and suffering for Jesus Christ as well. And I'll be honest, I don't know where we went wrong, because that's not a message you hear proclaimed in the American church very often. We don't proclaim this message. It's not much fun to listen to. Somehow we've gotten onto this track where many people who are part of our churches believe that somehow you can accept the benefits of Jesus' death without accepting the sacrifices of living for him. And those two things aren't scriptural. You can't have both. If you want the benefits of his death, then you must accept the suffering that comes with living for him as well. That's the call to be a disciple. And I want to tie this back. And I want to ask you, is that the kind of mentality that we've had? Because I'll be honest, I think 2020 has given us a very unique opportunity to evaluate where we are as disciples. Let me just kind of ask some questions. When services were suspended and you couldn't get here, did you seek spiritual edification? Did you actually put out the effort to get up and pray to God and worship God and feed yourself spiritually? Did we do that? Or, since nobody was looking, we thought, well, you know what? It'll be all right. How did we use the extra family time at home? Was it seen as a burden, as something that we can't have? Man, this is so inconvenient. Or moms and dads, grandparents, did we use that time to take our children and our grandchildren and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Did we use that extra time in a godly way? Or were we focused more on the things of the world and how it affected our jobs? How much of our service to God stopped when we felt like the pressure was off? How many times did we go check on people? How many times did we go and serve when nobody was looking? How many of us continued to set aside for God the things that belonged to him? You see, the question I want us to really consider is, have we used this strange year to improve our spiritual vision, to see Jesus more clearly? And what I'm getting at is this, okay, in case it's unclear. If the majority of our Christian life went on hold this year, maybe we don't see Jesus clearly. Right? If our spiritual lives went on hold because we couldn't come to an assembly, then maybe we don't see ourselves and our relationship with Jesus clearly. We've not really seen what it's supposed to be to follow him, to be his disciple. And so I want to ask some questions, and I ask them in earnestness. This is not a matter of lip service, but as a way to stimulate you to truly think about what you see, or how you see Jesus. Do you see him clearly or not? And these are the questions. What have you sacrificed to be his disciple? What have you given up? And I'm not talking about just in the past. What are we giving up now? What sacrifices do we make every day? How is what we're doing, how do we see Jesus? How is that affecting our everyday life? How we live? Have you suffered for him? And I'll be honest, I think in the American church, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like the answers to those questions. Because many times, they're very challenging to us. And they challenge the way that we see Jesus and what it means to be his disciple. I'm asking these questions because I think sometimes we're like Peter. We have created this image of Jesus that we're worshiping that doesn't really exist, not scripturally. We've created this picture of Jesus that, although very nice, is not the real Jesus. We've created this idea of a Jesus who asks us to believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection, but does not require us to follow him in dying to self. You know, we've taken that phrase, take up your cross, today, and we've emptied it of its power. Today we use it as a euphemism for getting through life's typical burdens. Oh, I've got bills. Oh, I got sick. Oh, I've got to pay for college tuition. I lost a job. My house won't sell. Oh, I've got to bear my cross. No. Let me tell you something. No. That is not what that means. The people of Jesus' day would not have used that phrase in such a flippant way, because they had seen people crucified. And they knew that that person endured so much more than what they were going through. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross, he's doing so much more than asking us to endure the daily troubles of life. You see, when Jesus says, take up your cross, that is a call to radical faith. Jesus is calling us to be willing to suffer anything, to forsake everything for him, for our relationship with him. It's a call of total surrender, to the point of even being willing to give up our lives as a sacrifice. That's what that really means. And so I want us, as I close this morning, to think about the impact of how we see Jesus, of how you see Jesus. Because the truth is this, if we do not see Jesus clearly, we don't really see him at all. And we're following a false Messiah. We don't have the freedom, brethren, to create a Jesus that we want to worship in our own image. Instead, we're called to see him for who he is and follow after him. And I'll be honest, I think that at some point in time, we're all guilty of doing this, myself included, okay? We're all guilty of doing this. We see Jesus, but not clearly. And so my question is for you to think about, how are you seeing Jesus? How do you see him right now? I know that there are many people in here, in fact, almost all of us, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't question that in my mind. We believe that he died. We believe that he rose again. We believe that we can be with him in heaven. We see Jesus. But do we see him clearly? And if we say yes, how does that show in the way we live our lives? You see, the question is this, and I leave this challenge with you. What are you going to give up for him? If you say you see Jesus, if you say you want to be his disciple, what will we sacrifice to follow him? Because Jesus was a Messiah that suffered and sacrificed for us. He willingly went to the cross in our place that we could have life eternal. And he said, take up your cross and follow me. This morning, that's our challenge. Will we take up our cross the way Jesus meant it, the way he did for us? If you're here this morning, I want to challenge you to see Jesus clearly. If you don't know what it means to have him as your Messiah, we want to offer you that opportunity. We're going to sing a song. Please come. Let us talk to you about who he is and how you can know Jesus. If you already know him and you already see him for who he is, do you see him clearly? If not, let's make some changes. We can help you do that as we stand and as we sing.